All right, are you guys ready yet? Good, you're not conferenced out by now? Not yet, they've got you on a pretty good schedule here. Well, welcome to our seminar on seeker small groups. My name is Mark Ashton, and I'm, quote, the expert that has been brought in to talk about seeker small groups. I think I qualify because I've traveled 50 miles and I use PowerPoint. I think that's the definition of an expert here. I'm the associate evangelism director at Willow Creek Community Church, and now most of what I do is seeker small groups and other things that are affiliated with that, and it's very fun to be able to be here with you today. I got to be here last year at the Summer Institute and meet some of the pastors here and interact with them and study what's happening here, and I have been so impressed and so excited about the work that God is doing here in Columbus through Xenos. It's been very impressive to me, and as I've been thinking through the model of church that that you all use, I think of all the churches I know, it's the one that closest parallels the Acts Church, and so I'm just grateful for all of you who are residents here. I know a bunch of you are visitors, but for those of you who are hosts, thanks for the good work you're doing for Christ, and thanks for having me here. I'm here really today because I'm convinced that there is an evangelism crisis that's happening in the church in our nation. If you look at some of the index of leading indicators church-wide, you see a lot of things are dropping down, down, down. 10 years ago, the average church size was 100 people. Now it's down to 90 people. Last year, the average church in the United States had 0.9 conversions. 0.9 conversions. And that includes children of members. So of all the people, anyone in the church, 0.9 conversions per church per year. Church attendance is down all across the country. I know in my state, Illinois, every single county in Illinois has less people attending church today than they did 10 years ago. And that was less than 10 years before that. And if you look at people who are the baby buster generation, people my age and younger, they are less likely to attend church than any other generation in the history of the United States. You look at all these kinds of things and you go, man, it's not just a problem with an individual church, but we look nationwide and we see that as a percentage in our total numbers tend to be going down while the population of our country tends to be going up. Now you contrast this with the way that Jesus was doing ministry. You remember the very first time he called his very first set of disciples? The first time he talked to Peter, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," an allusion to evangelism, the first thing he says. And then the last thing he said to his disciples before he took off on the cloud up in Acts chapter 1, what was the last thing he said, Bible scholars? Go into all the world. That was a little bit before then. No, not follow me. Make disciples. That's still a little bit before then. That's Matthew 28. Yeah, in the back. Good, good. Yeah, he said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And before that, of course, we have lots of other things like the Great Commission, where Jesus says to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the first thing that he commands his disciples to do, the last thing that he commands his disciples to do is to reach lost people. And then all in between, he talks about reaching lost people. And I contrast that with what I see happening in the church today, and I say, we are in the midst of a crisis. Because the ministry that we're experiencing is not matching what Jesus commanded us to do. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Starts off real small, and its intention is to grow big, big enough even for the birds to perch in the branches. Explosive growth is the way that the church is supposed to be, according to Jesus. And we need to get better, frankly, at doing evangelism well. We've experienced a lot of evangelistic failure over the last 20 or 30 years. And I think one of the things that happens as you experience evangelistic failure is you oftentimes get discouraged and you say, will evangelism ever work? You know, I've tried this technique or that technique, they're supposed to happen, haven't seen anyone come to know Christ. And if you want a seminar on evangelistic failure, that is one seminar that I'm an expert on. I've failed so much in evangelism, I'd love to write a book about evangelistic failure sometime if I thought anybody would read it. I've done tract evangelism, open-air evangelism, drama evangelism, lecture evangelism, book table evangelism, quad evangelism, dorm talk evangelism, secret group evangelism, survey evangelism, contact evangelism, bar evangelism, relational evangelism, and big event evangelism. And most of the time, I've failed at all of those different kinds of things. But it's in a passionate effort to discover what is the most powerful, effective tool that I can find to reach lost people. That's what Jesus has commanded us to do. And so one of the big things I've given my life to is figuring out how can we in our culture do the most effective evangelism possible. I don't know about you guys, but God has given me one life to live, one life to spend. And I want my life that I live to be a life of maximum impact. I want to go out of this world doing maximum damage to the kingdom of darkness. Amen? I want to drag as many people into heaven with me as I possibly can. And so in order to do that, I want to use the best tools that are available. And what I've found over the last 14 years that I've been doing real serious evangelism and evangelism leadership is that the single most powerful, effective, and underutilized tool that the church has to do evangelism is seeker small groups. I've seen them work more often, in more contexts, with more impact than anything else that I've ever been a part of. Why don't I take a moment, and I'm going to pray for us and pray for our seminar that God will teach us well today, and then we'll launch into talking exactly about why I think seeker small groups are so powerful. So let's pray. Father, thanks so much for these people, for these men and women who are interested in reaching lost friends, who are interested in obeying you and in loving people who are far from you. I pray, God, for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory in this world, that you would be here and teach us today, stimulate our thoughts, and give us fresh visions of ways that we can be used in your kingdom to reach lost people. And we pray that you'll be our teacher here and that you'll bring newness of life in us and new visions of what you could do through us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I think in order to understand seeker small groups, best thing to do is talk about what are we talking about with seeker small groups. But before we go there, I want to find out a little bit more about all of you here in this audience today. Do a little bit of survey. We'll do a lot of group interaction in the next 75 minutes or so get used to it. I want to ask, first of all, how many are here today? Okay, good. How many would you say this is either your first time hearing me or you've heard me before? Okay, good. Now, how many of you are not going to raise your hand no matter what the speaker guy says? Yeah. How many today are actually from Xenos? You're locals right here at the church. Okay, good. A fair bit of you. And I take the rest of you are outsiders. You're from somewhere else. How many would say this is your very first time hearing a seminar on seeker small groups or something like seeker small groups? Very first time. Okay, so most of you. Well, let's start off with defining a little bit about seeker groups. Some of you are from churches that are more traditional churches. Basically, your weekend services are geared towards believers. If unbelievers come, they don't really know what's going on. Doesn't matter. We are traditional church. Other people are from seeker-sensitive churches where you say, our weekend services are geared towards believers, but what we try and do is we try and use language and cultural constructs that'll be understandable by people who are not yet Christians so they could get what's going on if they did wander into our church. And then on the other end are people who say, we have seeker-targeted weekend services. That means we don't really care too much what Christians think about our weekend services. These are for people who are not yet Christians. These are what Willow Creek's weekend services are. They're designed for people who are not Christians. How many of you would say you're from that traditional context? Traditional church. All right, good. Second group of people, how many are from a seeker-sensitive kind of a church? Seeker-sensitive? Okay, that's good. And how many would you say your weekend services are seeker-targeted? Seeker-targeted. All right. Well, understand, we've got Xenos people who are seeker-targeted and seeker-sensitive. I'm not sure how this is going here. All right. So we got traditional seeker-sensitive and seeker-targeted. That's a lot like seeker-small groups. You can draw a parallel from believer-geared groups to seeker-geared groups as well. On the far left side, you've got your traditional, your discipleship group. That's the us four, no more, shut the door kind of groups, where we say, hey, we're going to love on each other, we're going to have accountability, we're going to study the Bible, and there's a great place for that. I've got a couple guys who are in accountability group with me, and it's not designed to be evangelistic at all. most groups are more like the center group, like open Bible studies. We're going to have our little Bible discussion together, and if new people want to come in, and if non-Christians want to join us, great. It's geared towards people who are not yet believers, but we're open to having new people in. Then at the far right, you would have seeker small groups. These are groups that are designed from the ground up for people who are not yet Christians. We don't care if a Christian comes in and likes it or not. If they come in and they say, this is too light, I'm not interested, I don't like it, we say, fine, goodbye, this group is not for you. We've got hundreds of groups that are for Christians. This one is designed for people who are just checking out Christianity and trying to get things sorted through. So one of the key factors of seeker small groups are that they are geared towards people who are not yet Christians. Now you see a lot of diversity in seeker small groups. There's a lot of different kinds of groups that you'll see in different places, different contexts. But one of the things, or there's actually three things that you'll find that all seeker small groups have in common. Three things that they have in common. First of all, these groups are seeker-targeted. Seeker-targeted. Again, the people we invite are seekers. The curriculum that we choose are designed for seekers. Everything that we do is designed to help seekers move forward in their spiritual process. Now, you may ask the question, why do we use this term seekers or seeker small groups? As we were thinking about, you know, what should we call these kinds of groups, we were trying to think of the nicest word possible that we could think of for non-Christians that would be non-alienating. Some people, when they think of seekers, think of something that is, only people who are a certain subset of non-Christians, who are eagerly pressing forward to try and find out about Christianity. For this seminar, when I talk about seekers, I'm talking about anybody who's not a Christian. They could be very far from God and shaking their fist at God. They could be eagerly seeking. They could be apathetic. They could be somebody who goes to church and thinks they're a Christian, but they never really understood the gospel. All these people are considered seekers, and all of them are targeted in seeker small groups. So we were trying to think of this word, and we dismissed a few words. We thought about pagan small groups or heathen small groups, and those just didn't quite fly for us. So seeker small groups is the term that we landed on. All right. Second of all, they are discussion-oriented. Discussion-oriented. Seeker small groups are not a lecture or teaching style format. Oftentimes, people with the gift of teaching are frustrated at seeker small groups because they want to talk more. But the idea in a seeker group is that the seekers talk at least as much as the leader does. So if there's five people in the group, the leader talks maybe 20% of the time, and the rest of the people talk 80% of the time. The key tool that a seeker small group leader brings to the group is not their great intellect and their knowledge and prepared sermon. The key tool that they bring is great discussion questions and the ability to draw other people out in the group. And what you'll find is together as a group, the group will take steps forward in their spiritual journey, learning not just from the leader who's the expert in the group, but learning from all of the other members in the group as well. As a matter of fact, when people learn from other members of the group, they find it more credible than what the leader has to say. Because theoretically, you know, in their mind, they think the leader, he's got a bias, he's got an agenda. But all the other people in the group, they don't have that kind of bias or agenda. And if they help them to press forward spiritually, especially if they say things that, you know, the leader agrees with and the group tends to agree with, if it comes from a regular member, it seems more credible. So, groups are discussion-oriented. Third thing, seeker groups are an extension of your own personal evangelism. An extension of your own personal evangelism. And what I mean by that is that people who are leading seeker small groups don't just do this for 1 hour a week or 2 hours a week. You don't just set up your meeting, sit down, talk to people, and then forget about them for the rest of the week. These are people who either you have built a long-term friendship with and you're hanging out with them outside the group already, you invite them to be a part of the group, or once they become a part of your group, they become a part of your friendship circle. And you talk to them on weekends and you call them and you hang out with them in the appropriate context. And then the group is one part of that. So the group is a part of a larger picture. It's not a tool that simply works in independence on its own, but it's a piece of a much larger picture, and probably the most important and critical piece. All right. That's the a little bit of the background of everything seeker small groups are, or the common elements that every seeker small group has is encapsulated there. In addition to that, I have a little model that I've developed that's true of every single seeker small group. Seeker groups obviously start with prayer, have prayer in the backdrop at the beginning, the middle, and the end of it. Evangelism is fundamentally a work of God, and we're joining God in the process that He's doing in reaching lost people. So we have prayer permeating everything we do. But in addition to that, every seeker group begins with relationships as phase one. That's the first phase of a seeker small group, is relationships. It could be a long-term relationship. I know some people who are having seeker groups with folks they've known for 40 or 50 years. It could be a very short-term relationship, somebody who you just had a brief encounter with, and by God's providence, He set you up with somebody who's spiritually open, and you can invite them to your group. But it always begins with some kind of a relational basis. Second phase is the invitation phase, and this is the scariest of the phases, where you actually invite somebody to come to your group who you have a relationship with. And then the third phase is the implementation phase, where you have a group. Okay? So basically, you get to know people, you invite them to your group, and you have a group. And I'm sure you guys are all stunned with the genius of this model and go, oh, I know why he travels all over giving these seminars, because he's got this kind of genius. No way, you're saying this is simple. This is really, really easy. And the truth of the matter is, this is easy. You meet people, you invite them to your group, you talk to them about Jesus. And that's the beauty of seeker small groups. Most of the people that I've trained for seeker groups, thousands of people, are like 19 and 20-year-old college students who lead these groups with great success, and they see lots of their friends come to know Christ. The deal with seeker groups, part of the beauty of it is, they are so simple. But I've still got another hour to fill in the seminar, so we'll talk more about them for an hour here. All right. Now that you know so much about seeker small groups, I want you guys to turn to the person next to you and imagine this scenario. Imagine I am a person of authority in your life. You know, I'm like your pastor or your bishop or your wife or something like that. Somebody who has authority over you. And I say within three months, I want you to launch a seeker small group. What is your initial knee-jerk reaction? Go ahead and turn to the person next to you and say, this is my initial reaction. Go. What'd you say, buddy? What is it? All right. Let's hear from the gallery here. What were some of your initial reactions, initial words, phrases that came to mind?
Where do I begin?
Okay, where do I begin? Great idea. Oh, you already got names of people going through your mind. All right, an advanced candidate here. Good. Yeah. About half and half what? Well, it depends. Depends on how many non-Christian friends you have. Optimally, what we want is the balance of non-Christians to be heavier than Christians, because that's what keeps it safe for them. If they're in the minority, they feel like everybody else knows what's going on. You know, they talk about their quiet time in Zephaniah, and I don't have any idea what that is. But if non-Christians are in the majority, then that's a great thing. So I always tell Christians, if they want to visit my group, you may come only if you bring a non-Christian friend, so they don't wreck the balance. Yes.
So how do I get them to this without them already having the idea that this is going to be a Bible study?
A conversion experience. Yeah, that's right. Okay, good one. What else? Yeah.
It's actually a little different approach, just knowing the type of church I'm from.
Mm-hmm.
Most people would sort of panic, but then they would spiritualize their resistance or panic by saying, well, God may not necessarily have that kind of timeline, you know, 3 months, mm-hmm. maybe God's will to...
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. Maybe I could do one sometime in the future in God's timing. Yeah. God doesn't want me to witness now. Okay, good. Yeah.
I don't know that. How can I answer their questions?
Okay, good. How do I answer their questions? Good. What else?
Fear of rejection, that we'd be too weird for my friends.
Fear of rejection. Good. Did anyone ask, where am I going to find the people for this group? Yeah, some people said that as one of the common responses. Great. Well, we'll address all of those things by the time we get done with this seminar here today. I think those are some of the key issues. And I actually had this experience happen in my life where I had a person of authority. It was my InterVarsity staff member, a guy named John Rockman, who saw me as a junior at the University of Illinois and saw that I had lots of good friends with the guys, good friendships with the guys on my dorm floor. And so he said, I think you should start a Bible study with the guys on your dorm floor. Of course, my initial reaction is, John, get into the 80s, man. You know, maybe that worked in the love, peace, and romping in the grass era of the 70s when you were a student, but my friends don't want to study the Bible. Any of you guys feel that way? What is going to motivate my friends who don't know Christ to study the Bible with me? He said, well, why don't you just take a risk and invite a couple people, see what happens. And if everyone says no, then no big deal. You haven't lost anything. But if they say yes, it could be really cool. So really mostly out of respect for him, not because I thought it would work, but out of respect for him and with huge feelings of inadequacy, I decided, okay, I'll invite a couple guys and see what happens. And I was amazed to find that not only did some guys agree to come, some were eager to come, and they came back week after week after week. One of my favorite guys in this group was a guy named Little John. There were four Johns on my floor that year, Little John, Big John, Long John, and Rotsy John. And this guy was Little John. So Little John comes out to the Bible discussion, and he's one of those eager guys who comes back week after week after week. But honestly, I was disappointed by the end of the year because John hadn't yet come to know Christ before the year ended. We went away for the summer, and when he came back, he said, you know, I've been thinking a lot about our little Bible discussion on the floor, and I know that it was one of those things that was like Bible study light, designed for beginners. I'm ready to get into a heavier, like a real InterVarsity Bible study. Do you think you could set that up for me? I said, oh, I think we could figure something out. And so I set him up with Brian, one of my buddies who lived in an apartment near where Little John had moved to, and he started to go into Brian's Bible study. And then Little John shocked me at the fall retreat. I'm sitting there waiting, you know, organizing people to get into the cars. Here comes Little John walking up with his sleeping bag, and he's coming to our fall retreat with our Christian group. I never expected this kid would have come. And he gets in, he goes to the fall retreat, and it was there, sleeping out under the stars in his sleeping bag with his new friend Brian, that Brian had the chance to lead Little John across the line of faith. And Little John and I have kept in contact. He moved to Colorado, so I don't see him very often, but we talk on the phone from time to time. And I'll never forget three conversations that I've had with him since then. He's grown up, you know, he's married a godly woman, he's raising a family, all that kind of stuff. But three times we talked on the phone. One time, he called me up, and we were talking about our work lives, and he was complaining about his Dilbert-like existence in the cubicles of corporate America. And I asked him, if you could do anything with your life, anything at all, what would you do? And he said, if I could do anything with my life, I would probably own and run a coffee shop. I said, no kidding, why is that? He said, well, I used to work in a coffee shop, you know, bussing tables, and I was amazed that people would constantly come in and they would tell me what their problems are, they would say what their big questions of life are, and I had opportunities almost every single day to talk to people about Jesus. Unfortunately, my boss wasn't paying me to talk to people about Jesus, and so I didn't get to talk as long as I wanted to. But if I owned the coffee shop, my boss wouldn't care if I talked to people about Jesus all day long. And I thought, wow, here's this kid who I knew as a very far from God, very hedonistic, self-stimulating, loud, obnoxious college student who would rather do nothing but make his own life fun, to somebody who has changed and said, I would rather do nothing than talk to people about Jesus all day long. Then I got another phone call from him a couple years later, and he said, hey, I've got some good news. I said, what's that? He said, we just had our first baby. And I said, a baby? You didn't even tell me you were pregnant. What's up with that? He said, well, I wanted to wait and see if it was a boy. I said, okay. He said, well, it was a boy. And we named him Ashton Paul, after my two favorite evangelists. I thought, me and the Apostle Paul, it's not too bad a company there. And then I thought, amazing. You know, not only is his life having impact in his everyday life, his work world, but now even in his family as well, that he wants to raise a new generation to be godly children. And then I got another phone call from him a couple years after that, and he said, I've got some good news. I said, all right. Hit me. He said, "You remember how back in college we used to pray for my dad like he was the last person who would ever become a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, yesterday my dad accepted Christ too." And I thought, here's a kid who's not just had his own impact, but now three generations of impact. And who knows how many other kids, how many other people in the workplace, how many other family members this is going to ripple out to. All because an incompetent, inadequate, skeptical college student decided to take a risk and say, "All right, I'll give it a try and invite a couple people. If they say no, I got nothing to lose." And I think of Little John, and I think of the dozens of people I've had the privilege of leading to Christ through these groups, and the hundreds of people, the leaders I've trained, have gotten to lead to Christ through these groups. And I think, you know, I could do this teaching and leading seeker small groups for the rest of my life and never get tired of it, as long as I keep seeing of hundreds and hundreds of stories, like Little John's stories, ripple out and impact this world. Well, that gives you a little window into my heart and why I keep going on seeker small groups. I've had another group this year, and I've had six people from my group decide to commit their lives to Christ. And just last month, we had a big baptism party, and we went out into the lake in front of the church and baptized them all and threw a big party, and we just had a great time. And I absolutely love seeker groups. The rest of the talk I'm going to structure in terms of 10 irrefutable laws of seeker groups. These are some of the top 10 things I've learned about seeker groups. First of all, why they work, and second of all, how they work. And we'll buzz through these 10, and then we'll have some time for question and answer. All right? You ready to roll? All right, first one. One of the big reasons that seeker small groups work is the law of self-discovery. The law of self-discovery. Take a look in the world. We generally see a distrust of authority among people today. Whether it's government authority or business authority with the crashing down of Enron, educational authority, or the authority of the church, people don't want people telling them what to think and to do. I think that's very much why religion is uncool, but spirituality is cool. Religion is tied in with the institution and the authority of it, but people want to be very spiritual. Within seeker small groups, the idea is that instead of somebody telling you what to believe, you get the opportunity to self-discover that truth, or to discover that group within a community of people who you're interacting with. They're learning from you, and you're learning from them. And in this group, the idea is to get people to think about, to say, and own the truth for themselves. Sociologists say that people are 10 times more likely to remember what they say than what they hear. So if you can get somebody in a seeker small group to actually say the truth, to speak the truth themselves, they're 10 times more likely to remember the things that they say. Think about your own small group interactions. You know, oftentimes what you walk away, your big application from the group, was something that you said in the group. Not a profound insight from somebody else, but something that God brought to your mind as you were in the midst of this small group discussion. That's one of the key reasons why seeker groups work, is because they're bent on self-discovery rather than authoritative teaching. Second irrefutable law, maybe the most important of these, and this is called the law of process. Now, as a little background, when I take a look at where people are at spiritually, I put it on a continuum, a scale of 0 to 100. And way over here at 0 is people who are really far from God. Maybe they're angry with God, or they're committed to another world religion, or they're completely and totally apathetic. But they're at 0. They're a long way from being a follower of Christ. Over here, on the far left side, you would have somebody who's a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Not perfect, but they are really walking with Christ, and they're becoming more and more like him every day. In the midst, you have the point 50. And 50 is the place where you cross the line of faith, where you move from death to life, and you experience new life in Christ. Now, what I find when I'm talking to seekers is that not all of them are on the same place on this continuum. They're in a lot of different places. But most of the evangelism tools that we've used most heavily over the last 30 years or so are tools that focus on areas between 45 and 50. There are things like the Four Spiritual Laws, or Billy Graham Crusade, or Evangelism Explosion. And the idea of each of these is that, you know, what you mainly need to do is explain the gospel outline to somebody and invite them to make a decision, and then they'll make a decision. These are very prevalently used, and I praise God for them because he's used them in some great ways. The problem is that most of my friends are not between 45 and 50. Most of my friends are at 32 or 17 or 8. They're way far away. And if I just brought them to a Billy Graham crusade or shared the four spiritual laws with them, they would say, that's nice, and walk away barely changed. What I need is I need a tool that will help people to move forward in their spiritual journey from 8 to 9 and then 9 to 12 and 12 to 15. We need tools where people can come back and be exposed to Jesus week after week after week. And I think this is a big piece of the genius of Seeker Small Groups, is that people get multiple exposures to Jesus. Maybe one week they get one of their tough questions about Jesus answered. And then another week they just get to discover what the real historical Jesus is rather than something else that they had remembered from their past or from the news media. And another week maybe they find out that Christians aren't quite as weird as they thought they were. And each one of those helps them go one step closer towards that point of 50 to the place where they are ready to make a decision. And then seeker groups can help them cross that line of faith as well. One of the great things about these groups is that they work the entire process. And you can custom design your group to start wherever the people in your group are. You can go back as far as you need to be. That's different from a church service or a big event kind of a thing where basically you're targeting one place on that spectrum per event. And you hope that the target of that fits the person that you're inviting to that event or to that service. With seeker groups, you can custom make the group to fit where people are at in their process and press them forward one step at a time. All right. Third law is the law of community. The law of community. One of the things in many of the small groups or cell group churches that I know are represented here in this room is that you understand the huge desire and need that there is for community in the hearts of Christians. But I'm convinced that this yearning of our generation is not limited to Christians, but it also includes non-Christians. Take a look at the fragmentation of families, the digitization of relationships through the internet. What you'll find is that in this era of technology and people moving from place to place very quickly, is that a huge yearning of our generation is to connect deeply in community. What the community of a seeker small group provides is a safe, stable context for discussing spiritual matters. Imagine you are somebody who's not a Christian and you're interested in talking about spiritual matters. What kind of a context is there in the United States to be able to engage in this? There are very few contexts that are available where it'll be a safe place to discuss your opinions and your thoughts on spiritual matters. Seeker small groups create exactly this kind of a context. When I was standing in the Welcome Center at my church a little while back, a guy walked up to the Welcome Center. I don't usually stand there. It just happened that I happened to be there right at the time, I think, because God timed it that way. He walked up and he said, "Hi, my name is Tuck, and I'm a Buddhist. I'm wondering, is there anywhere in this church for people like me to talk about spiritual things?" And I said, "You know what, Tuck? I have got a perfect group for you. It just happens that right now, right across the room here, there's a group that's meeting to discuss world religions. And people from all different backgrounds are welcome there. There's going to be a Christian leading the group, but people from all different spiritual backgrounds are welcome to participate." And Tak said, "Oh, that sounds perfect for me." And so Tak went into that group, and 6 months later, Tak ended up giving his life to be a follower of Jesus. People are looking for a context that fits them. If they walk into a normal seeker small group, a normal Christian small group, where everybody knows each other, everybody knows the answers to the questions, everybody has a broad base of knowledge in the Bible, they'll feel like a complete foreigner. Instead, they need a group that's designed for them. Now, I'm guessing that some of you here in our original session were saying, "Great, you know, I love this community idea, but where do I find people to put into this community? You know, where am I going to make these kinds of connections?" I want to do a little exercise with you. Take your sheets of paper and find a blank one. And then write on the left side, kind of in a vertical form, the name Frank, F-R-A-N-K, going down the page. Okay, just a blank sheet, F-R-A-N-K, going blank down the left side of the page. I'm going to invite each of you to make a Frank list. I found that basically there's five categories of people like guys named Frank in our lives, who are real live people who are not yet Christians, that God has in his power and sovereignty caused our lives to intersect with. okay? And what I want you to do is I want you to brainstorm. When I say go, I want you to brainstorm every single person that you can think of who's not a Christian who fits one of these categories. So F is for friends. R is for relatives, people who are related to you. A is associates. Associates, that's from kind of the business arena of your life. Associates. N is for neighbors, people who live close to you. And the last one, K, is for kids. Either kids you know or like parents of your kids' friends. You know, that kind of an arena, soccer moms or whatever place you wind up hanging out with. So here's the contest. You guys get 2 minutes to think of all the people you can in one of these five categories, and whoever gets the most wins a little prize. So ready? Got 2 minutes to brainstorm. Go. Yeah, write them down, write them down. They've got to be written or they don't count. Good job, buddy. All right, 1 minute left. Four, three, two, one. Pencils down. All right, let's see. How many of you would say, how many of you came up with at least five names for your list? Five names. Oh, good. Wow, great group. Okay, how many of you came up with at least 10? 10 names, we'll double that. Wow, great. Okay, how many came up with 15? Good, 20? 25? Oh, boy, 30? We got.
I can't write down all the names.
You've got them?
No, because I run a drop-in for 300 non-church kids.
Oh, wow. Okay. Well, that's a good place for a seeker group. Back there, you have, how many did you have?
County.
Okay. And do you know how many you have in the corner there?
32.
32. That beats me. Go ahead. 40. Oh, my goodness. All right. Well, the young lady in the back with the 40 exact names written down, she gets a little prize. Go ahead. My handsome assistant, Caleb, this is my son, 7 years old. Go ahead over to the corner, buddy. Go over to the corner, bud. She's over sitting on the side in the white shirt. There you go. We got a little slap happy at Kings Island yesterday and played a few too many games, so we're giving her one of our prizes. All right, congratulations. Now, here's the deal. Here's the question I would ask all of you is, if you have one or two names on that list that you think you could invite to be a part of a seeker small group, has God given you enough relationships that there's one or two people there that you say, you know what, they're probably spiritually open, they live close enough, and God's given me the opportunity that maybe I could invite them to come? Well, think about it. If you could bring two people, and you had a friend who could bring two people, then you've got a group with Two Christians, four non-Christians, a great seeker group. The other thing that I find with seeker groups, one of the big truths is that seekers are the best bringers of seekers because they tend to be much better networked. They don't have church sucking up half of their relationships. They've got tons of unchurched friends. And so if your group is good, and if you have an open attitude and encourage them to bring their friends, they will bring their friends. You don't have to have very many to start. As a matter of fact, when I used to do these at universities, most, I would say half of the groups that started off one-on-one. One Christian, one non-Christian, who got together to talk intentionally about spiritual things. Sometimes they stayed that way forever and ever, amen. And sometimes they grew and grew exponentially to a dozen or 15 people. But start with one or two people and maybe grab a partner who could help you. Did you have a question right here?
Well, it's probably I know my answer, but my associates versus my friends' college neighbor boys, is it all one group? Do we have to be demographically similar?
Great question. Did you guys catch that question? Do we have to be demographically similar? Here's what I would say, is the best groups are people who already have affinity with each other. Like if you have 10 neighbors who all know each other and then 3 people from other contacts, I would do a neighborhood group. Start there. If you've got extra energy to do the other one, great. Or if you think it works well to integrate those people in, maybe you have kind of a party and you bring everyone to the party and see if they get along with each other. And if they do, then you can invite them to come and be a part of the group. In general, affinity groups work best. But I wouldn't limit myself to that. You know, if you say, gosh, really, I've got 3 people, they don't know each other at all, but I think they'd really like each other. Invite them all to come in and see if they'd really like each other and see if they'd want to become a group. There are actually some advantages of people who don't know each other being a part of a group because they're not worried about impressing each other or, you know, other things that are going on in life that might affect the group. And so sometimes there's some advantages to bringing random people together. But your best bet, I think, is if you've got a category, say neighborhood or your associates, that's blowing the rest away, do one in that context for your place to start. Yeah? Great question. You call it whatever you think that will be the most appealing to them. At Willow, what we do is all our groups that meet at Willow over the weekends are called seeker groups because everybody at Willow knows that seeker is a really, really nice term for non-Christians. And so it's a kind of an honoring term and it works well. In my neighborhood, I wouldn't call it a seeker group because they don't all go to Willow and know that term. So I'd call it like our neighborhood Bible discussion. Other people like at workplace groups, we'll call it the Tuesday afternoon Bible discussion or Bible study or whatever. So just call it whatever makes you feel most comfortable and them feel most comfortable, of course, with high integrity. It's got to, you know, it can't be like our Islam discussion group and invite all your friends and talk about Jesus all the time. Yeah?
When you was talking about people like me, did you mean about homogeneous groups?
Not necessarily. Mostly what I meant is groups of people who are not Christians. Like, they don't want everybody else in the room to be a Christian. They want to know that there's other people who will ask their questions. And what I find when seekers are in the majority is that they'll say something like, I can't believe in a God who would allow so much suffering and evil. I mean, look at 9/11. And everyone else in the group goes, yeah, I think that too. That's my big question. And then somebody else says, well, I can't believe that, you know, there could only be one way to God. I mean, how narrow-minded. And everyone goes, I think that same thing. When they have that happening, they feel safe to say what they really think rather than what they think they should think. And that's when you're able to have spiritual progress. But that only happens in a group where they feel safe to give their opinions. And if Christians are in the majority, they usually don't. Yep. We've had different things happen. Sometimes what groups will do is they'll grow and grow for a year, and then all the new believers, they'll birth out to become a new believer group. Other groups will grow and they'll birth kind of like a normal cell model will at around 15 people or so. Other groups grow and they become so attached, especially if there's a very charismatic leader that everyone just loves that particular person. They'll grow and they'll do a thing like our biggest group started 16 years ago, 8 women around a coffee table. And they grew, and what ended up happening is they said, okay, every other week we'll have a small group and every other week we'll all meet together. Now they've got 120 women who are meeting. 2/3 of them are women who have become Christians through this, and 1/3 are the seekers that they're inviting and bringing to this. And they still do that same deal. Every other week they meet together as a huge group where this one woman who ties it all together leads everything. And then they have 10 or 12 groups that they break into on the off weeks. So there's a lot of different ways that you can do it. I would kind of coach the individual leader on a case-by-case basis on that. Okay, we're going to keep on pushing through to the law of low pressure. Yeah. Whatever works for you. We've got men's groups, we've got women's groups, we've got mixed groups, and it just really depends. You know, there's some women who say, I could do one with the women in my neighborhood, but if I invited the couples, the men would just drag it all down, so we'll get the women first. There are other people where, you know, a guy would say, I couldn't get guys to come if there weren't girls in the group, so, you know, they do a mixed kind of a group. So it just depends on your context. All right, law of low pressure. I think there's secret groups work so well because there's low pressure on the leaders and the members. Low pressure on the leaders because you're not pressured to finagle some creative witnessing. I don't know if you've been in situations like me where I talk to someone about Christ for a while and then they say, well, that's nice for you, but it just doesn't fit for me. Then after that, it's like, oh, gosh, how do I start another spiritual conversation with this person? They already said it's not for me. Well, seeker groups are great because you don't have to worry about that kind of pressure. People come every week expecting to talk about Jesus. And if you don't talk about spiritual things, they'll be very disappointed. All the pressure that's on you is to say, okay, today we're going to talk about the problem of suffering and evil. Or today we're going to talk about a guy who Jesus met, a blind guy. And then boom, you're off into your spiritual discussion. It's much easier and much more low pressure for us as Christians because that's what people expect. But it's less pressure for the seekers, too, because they don't feel like they have to have any prior knowledge or prior commitments to come to the group, unlike other Christian activities that they're a part of. So they work well because of low pressure. Oh, sorry. You guys are great note takers. Okay. The next law is the law of adaptability. And one of the great reasons why seeker groups work so well is because they're highly adaptable. I had a woman just last, 2 months ago, called me up and she said, hi, I have an accidental seeker small group and I need to learn how to lead it. I said, tell me your story. She says, well, I'm a senior citizen, I live in a trailer park, and I invited all the nice ladies around me to be in a Bible study. And they got here and all of them said, we've never read the Bible before, we've gone to church, but we don't know what this whole Christianity thing means. Can you help us? And she said, I realize I've got all these non-Christian women in my small group. Can you help me do something with them? So I said, sure, come on out. And we, you know, got her trained up. But here she is. She's probably 70, 75 years old, and she's starting a seeker group in a trailer park. I've had university students do it. I've seen people in the city, in the suburbs, all ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of socioeconomic backgrounds. The great thing about seeker groups is they fit whatever niche you live in. So if you're an upper-class Hispanic, you can do one with upper-class Hispanics. If you're somebody who's a university student in a rural place, you can do it with rural university students. It doesn't matter. It fits every single context because the person who's leading the group becomes the cultural bridge into that particular context. So at Willow, we have groups, all different kinds of groups. We have groups that meet in the weekends around our services for people who are coming to our service anyway and are interested in being a part of a group. We've got groups that meet in neighborhoods. We've got groups that meet in the marketplace around the lunch hour or the breakfast hour. We have groups of internationals. We've got groups in Polish and Spanish and Chinese and German and all different kinds of languages, Korean language groups. And the leader speaks that particular language and leads the groups in that language. We have groups that begin as book reading groups, kind of like Oprah Winfrey book clubs, except you pick high-quality books that have a good spiritual theme to them. Well, one of the groups that just pops into mind right now is a woman who called up. There was a book group in her neighborhood that was doing other things, so they said, bring your suggestions next week. She brought Left Behind, and they said, oh my gosh, I've heard about that book. I've got to read it. And so they read Left Behind. And then they read Cloud's book, Boundaries, Parenting Boundaries. It was a woman's group. Boundaries with Children is what it's called, Boundaries with Children. So they just picked high-quality books that will have kind of a crossover secular-Christian appeal to them. Then you've got parenting groups. I mentioned that book. Groups that meet around sports. We have sports teams. We have leagues at Willow, actually, or people who will go off into local park district leagues, and then they'll wind up starting a seeker group with the people from their team. Felt Need groups, Gen X groups. Truth Quest is our apologetics ministry at Willow, so these are all the intellectual people who want to do like a whole semester on creation evolution or a semester on the existence of God or world religions or whatever. We've got those Truth Quest groups. And we've got innovators groups. And innovators groups is just someone who says, hey, I've got a crazy idea. You know, could I start a group in a nursing home? Or could I go to prisons and start a seeker group? Or could I do whatever? And we always say yes, because we figure we're still just learning this thing. We're still getting it figured out. And if people want to risk and innovate, great, try something, and we'll see how it works.
Have you heard about hub groups?
I'm sorry?
Have you heard about hub groups?
Hub groups?
Yeah.
Helping others to learn English.
English.
To practice English. Hope groups. No, I have not heard of that. But we do have, in our internationals ministry, we have what we call English as second language groups, with just ESL groups. Lots of international students, especially Chinese students at the University of Illinois at Chicago, come to these ESL groups, and they become Christians like crazy. It's amazing. The thing is, most of these are government officials or high-caliber business people who are here for 1 year, and if they got caught going to a Bible study, they could be in big trouble. But they have these ESL groups, and what they do is they do 30 minutes of basic ESL and 30 minutes of Bible ESL. And in the Bible ESL part, they talk to them about Jesus and the message of Christianity, and for many of them, that's their real reason that they want to come, is they want to learn what the Bible and Christianity has to say. And secretly, they'll come up to the teacher and they'll ask questions, or they'll say, I became a Christian last week. I believe the things that you have to say about the Bible. So it's a great idea.
With your international groups, do you delegate or segregate them in accordance to nationality? Are they intermingled or are they independent?
Depends on how good their English is. For people who have poor English skills, then we put them in with the folks who have the same language, so that they can hear the gospel in their own language. But if we've got people who have got a variety of different ethnic backgrounds or language backgrounds, they all speak English, we'll put them together in a group. Yep. All right. Next, we have the law of connection. The law of connection. One of the most important pieces of seeker small groups is how you invite people. As a matter of fact, when I invite people, I want to have a very high percentage of people who say yes. How about you? I want people to say yes to me because I can't handle the rejection, and because I love Jesus and I love these people and I want them to be able to get into the seeker group. So here's some of the things I found about making great, irresistible invitations. One is that these invitations need to be personal. You can't do an invitation that's just like an email or a flyer that you send out to your neighborhood. The reality is, those are fine, but people won't come. We're in an overly informationed age where people are constantly getting junk mail and junk email, and they'll zip through that stuff without giving it much thought. But if somebody walks up to them face-to-face and says, you know, I'm doing this kind of a group, would you be interested in coming? They're far more likely to say yes. Now, if you want to give them an invitation as well, that's fine. But there needs to be a face-to-face ask. Secondly, when you invite people, don't invite them to be a part of a group for a semester or for a year-long commitment. Many people who are non-Christians are afraid of being sucked into the Christian vortex. You know, if I say yes to something, I'm going to be in this thing forever and ever and ever. Instead, invite them to come for just one time. You know, just come one time and check it out. Or you can invite them to come for a 4 to 6 week commitment. That's my favorite thing to do. Is I'll say, just come for 4 to 6 weeks. We're going to meet for an hour each week and see if you like it. And at the end of the 6 weeks, we'll be done unless everybody's begging to keep going. Now, what I find is that at the end of those 6 weeks, you say to the people in the group, you know, I told you we'll be done in 6 weeks, but man, I've been having a lot of fun. So if you guys are interested, if you're liking this, I'll keep preparing these discussions if you guys want to come. How about for another 6 weeks? And 90% of the groups that make it to 6 weeks say, oh yeah, we definitely want to keep going for another 6 weeks. And then they keep going until the end of the semester or the end of the year, whenever the natural break time is for the group. But initially, you want to make sure that your commitment is low and that you have the integrity to say, okay guys, we said we were going to end here, but I'll keep going if you guys want to keep going. And the reality is then they're pushing the group keeping on meeting. They're saying, oh, yeah, we want this. I tried to cancel my group for the summer, this summer during June and July, just to give us a little break. And my group members begged me to keep leading through June and July. So, oh, twist my arm. Okay, I'll do it for you. So if they're driving it, it's much higher ownership.
When you said
What kinds of things make a group flop? Some of
some must.
Yeah, some do. Less than you would think flop. But I would say if they have an overly dominant leader, that's the number one thing that makes groups flop. The more that you engage people and have discussion, the more likely they are to come back. The other thing is if Christians come in who don't have a clue about what's going on with the group, who don't understand the process idea, who don't understand the discussion idea, they'll come in and they'll dominate and they'll think, what is this leader doing? He's not telling them the gospel at all. I better jump in before we lose our opportunity. And then they wreck the group. So you've got to be real careful about the people who are who you're inviting to the group and make sure that they understand what's going on with that. Those are two, I would say, two of the biggest factors that have groups flop. The other thing is that seekers are not as consistent as Christians who would make a commitment to a small group. And so what you'll find is that there's kind of attendance roller coaster with people who are not yet Christians. You may start with six, and by the end of the 6 weeks, you'll have three. Annie up for another 6 weeks, and you'll have 12 by the end. It just kind of goes up and down, and there's not the same kind of predictability or high level of commitment. And so don't be discouraged if after a time yours goes down. Slug it out, keep on going, and the trend usually reverses in time. Yeah. I would say there have been some moments in some meetings where that happens, but not normally. I would say it's very unusual. Oftentimes, I'll get the hardcore cases for my seeker group. You know, people in the church will say, I've got this guy in my seeker group. I just can't handle it anymore. Can he slip into your group? So I wind up with a lot of the worst case scenario kinds of people in my group. Even with that, I would say 90% of the time we're making steps forward. And if one out of 10 times, you know, it feels like a bomb and it didn't quite go the direction I wanted to, that's okay. I love them and make sure they come back next week. And then we'll take a step forward next week and keep on doing that.
With some groups where maybe for one night you've got consensus building towards maybe with the problem of evil, people are saying, yeah, that's true, and this is really bad.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And I think if the flow is kind of going the wrong way in the group, if you remain open and loving and you say things that are plausible, maybe not everybody in the group buys it, and that happens in seeker groups, but if you remain that way, then they want to come back. And the key thing is the long-term process that's happening, not just the single event meeting. And if you keep in that process, then people will move forward. All right. So invite them for a low initial commitment. When you invite them, tell them that this is a group that's designed for people just like you. Now, if there's somebody who's real far from God, you can say it's designed for people who are not yet Christians, but who are open-minded enough to explore this. They may be somebody who thinks they're a Christian. They may be a church attender, and you're inviting them. You can just say it's for people from all different spiritual backgrounds, and we don't have any, you know, necessary commitments that we invite, that we expect of people, but we let people come in from all different places on their spiritual journey. Let them know that the group is going to cater to them. It's going to be designed with them in mind. In the back.
With that in mind, mm-hmm. How do you decide what is the first topic of discussion? Bring together four friends or a Christian, various degrees on your continuum?
Yeah.
Do they decide?
Yeah. Hang tight. We'll get to that. Yeah, normally what I would say is personalize the invitation to fit the individual. You may say, hey, Sally, you remember last week when we were talking about this issue, you know, let's say you're doing a parenting group, and you say, Sally, you remember when we were talking about how do we create good constructs for our kids, you know, for boundaries and for discipline? I thought maybe we could have a discussion group in our neighborhood that talks about principles that the Bible applies to disciplining our kids, principles that people have used for 3,000 years and have found to be really, really effective in parenting. If I did that, would you be interested? Or you could say, you know, You know, Jim, last month when we were talking about questions about God's existence, I had a similar conversation with Rob about that just the other day. I was thinking maybe the three of us could get together over lunch sometime and talk about that, maybe just for a few weeks, have an appointment and talk about that over lunch. Or it could be that you're just talking to somebody who you don't know that well, and you say, hey, me and Rob and Jim and Fred, we're talking about starting this Bible discussion in the neighborhood to talk about what we think about God, and it's for people of all spiritual backgrounds. I would love for you to come and be a part of that. I think that given what you said before, I think you'd bring some great insights to the group. Why don't you come and check it out one time, see if you like it. Something like that. So I'd say just tailor make it to fit the individual. And one of the things you want to do in this design for you section is you think about why would this appeal to this person? What reason would they have for coming? And then articulate that reason for them. The other thing that you'll want to do is anticipate any obstacles or barriers that they have to coming to the group. And then think about those in advance and ask and bring those up in your invitation as well. So like you say, I know it's on Tuesday night and you've got kids. I've got three extra babysitters that I've lined up just in case somebody needed a babysitter. And they said they're available on Tuesday nights and they're all friends. We could like have group babysitting at my house. Something like that. All right. Next one. Go with your best bets first. This is part of what I mentioned. Usually in a group, there's a person or a few key people who are most likely to say yes and who may be influencers, who may be opinion leaders within that group. Invite those people first, because if you can say, like, you know, let's say Al is your key person. You invite Al, he says, sure, I'd like to come to that. Everybody knows what a pagan Al is. And so you go, hey, Jim, you know, I just invited Al, and Al's coming too. Oftentimes they'll go, Al's coming? You're kidding, right? All right, well, if Al's coming, I'll come. So you go with the people who you think are most likely to say yes and who are influencers within the group of people that you're inviting, and then more people are likely to jump on board with that. All right, the law of icebreakers, we'll just blow through this really fast, is always begin your groups with warm-up questions when you start the group. Don't go cold into spiritual things, but begin with some warm-up questions that are based on experience and that are relevant to the topic that you're about to discuss. You'll have these times be long during your first meetings. During your first couple meetings, they may be 50% or even 70% of your first meeting. We'll be talking about just warming up and getting people used to talking to each other and liking each other. Your goal for your first meeting is to get people to want to come back to other meetings. And if they don't like their experience the first meeting, if they don't feel like they're valued or they're getting to know the people in the group, oftentimes they won't come back. So you want to do good icebreakers, especially at your first meeting. Sorry. Up to 70% possibly at your first meeting, and then decrease. And then an average group, you may spend 10% of your time doing icebreakers. But you need to start off more. And the less people know each other, the more you need the icebreakers. All right? That's the law of icebreakers. Next, the law of good materials. Law of good materials. There are a couple of good series out there. One of them is the Tough Questions series. It's written by my boss, a guy named Gary Poole, and another guy from our church named Judson Poling, published by Zondervan about 3 or 4 years ago. And it's an apologetics kind of a curriculum. To answer your question, one of the things you can do at a first meeting, a very first meeting, is for your spiritual time, you can ask people, if you could ask God any one question and you knew that he had to answer you, what would you ask? And you go around the room and let's say six people give six different answers. You write down those answers. And then at the end of the discussion, you can say, how about if for the next 6 weeks, we spend 1 week on each of those six questions? And if we did that, would you guys be interested in coming back to the meeting? And what happens is, I don't know of a time where people have said no. I think we have 100% batting average on that one where people say, yeah, I would love to come back to that kind of a meeting. Then you pick up the Tough Questions Guides by Gary and Judson. These are the 48 most commonly asked questions in that kind of a group context, and you can unpack those questions in your group. Now, that's generally the apologetics angle. That is where these guides come in, because they do a brilliant job of, they'll quote people who believe non-Christian ideas, and they'll quote the Bible and other, you know, Christian thinkers, and what they'll do is they'll ask questions about those thoughts. And you ask not only the question, but you ask the question behind the question. And as you keep on asking questions and pressing people to their logical conclusions, they'll see that the Christian worldview holds more water than the alternative worldviews. And what's that? Tough questions. Yep. So that's a tough question series. Yeah.
Are these things that they actually take the book home and read it, or they did need to do prep work themselves, or
they don't need to do any prep work at all? But it works best if everybody has a guide and they follow together in the group, but you could do it even with just a leader having a guide. The other series is one that I'm very excited about, and this is the Reality Check series. This is very cool, isn't it? You know, I'm actually super excited about this because it came out today. I saw my very first copies of these this morning down in the Xenos bookstore. So it's very exciting. This is a set of studies that, oh so humbly, I wrote. What I've found is my basic convictions are that the Bible is God's main tool for communicating his truth, and so I want to do something that's a Bible-based curriculum. Gary's curriculum is primarily apologetics-based. This is primarily focused on Jesus and taking a look at him in the Bible. But each of the different guides has a felt need hook that draws people out. For instance, the first one is when tragedy strikes. For anybody who's been through personal pain, or if there's a public thing, you know, some kind of a like a 9/11 type of thing that happens, this is a great study guide to help people get hooked in and go through that. I'm starting on September 15th, the first Sunday after the first anniversary of 9/11. I'm starting a 6-week group with my group based on the When Tragedy Strikes guide. Clear Evidence is designed for people with more of an intellectual bent. It talks about things like reliability of the Bible and evidence for the resurrection and the identity of Jesus and so forth, the meaning of his death. That one's designed for intellectual types. Sudden Impact is a guide that is designed for any general group. It's 6 people who had impacting encounters with Jesus, and it's good for pretty much any kind of group of seekers that you want. It goes through Nicodemus and the guys who were the roof bashers and the IRS agent and the corpse and the criminals and other people who had these radical encounters with Jesus. Future Shock is designed for people who are fascinated with end times. You know the kind of people who won't come to any Bible study unless it's on Revelation? That's what this one is designed for. But this guide, like all of them, gets back to Jesus and the heart of the gospel in very, very clear ways. Like asking the question, why was the Lamb the one that was worthy to open the scrolls? And going back through the history of the Lamb. Or looking at heaven and hell, or judgment that you see in Revelation. And asking the question, you know, what if Jesus came back today? Would you be ready? So that's in Future Shock. We've got Jesus' Greatest Moments, which was designed for people who are churched non-Christians. Churched non-Christians. So maybe they come from a kind of a dead church type of a background. You could invite them to do a study. A lot of them like to do studies during Lent. Have you ever noticed that? Like, it's, I want to do something holy during Lent, and I'm kind of sick on the fish on Fridays type of a deal, so let's do something else. This would be a great thing to take people through who have not yet met Jesus, but who have a church background, focusing on the final week of Jesus. Jesus Confronts Today's Controversies, The Hot Issues, is designed for people who are passionate about social issues, liberals, people who are into issues like feminism and racism and intolerance and poverty and materialism. All of those kinds of issues are discussed in the Hot Issues Guide. If you're in a more of a business context or you're dealing with leaders, I would recommend Leadership Jesus Style. That goes through issues like developing a strategy, casting vision, how to build a team, what to do when other people fail. And it takes a look at Jesus as the ultimate leader of all time. Then we've got the Winning at Life Guide. It's designed for people who are kind of in the success culture. It's actually parables of Jesus in there, rewritten in today's context. So Jesus' parables, rewritten in today's context, talks about the keys of winning not only in this life, but winning eternally as well. I think that's all of them. So these are available down at the bookstore, and I know they've got a significant discount on them. Instead of $9, they're down to $7 for today. So great deal on these guides. Pick yours up today.
Is he just going to keep these here, or is it, are you doing them here just for the conference?
Doug?
Yeah,
Of course, they're all going to sell out today, right? All right. Next, the 10 irrefutable laws. The next one is the law of questions. I told you before, this is the secret weapon of the seeker small group leader. It's not lecture, it's questions. And if you can come to a group with 10 good questions, 10 good questions, you'll have an hour-long discussion with no problem at all. What I find is oftentimes it's 6 or 7 for me that I need to have a great hour to hour and 15-minute long conversation. But then you ask questions that don't just get at the surface, but get at what's the issue behind the issue. You press people like Socrates did on their logical conclusions. You ask them further questions, the questions of why do you think that? Where did you get that idea? And then to the rest of the group, do you guys agree with that? What do you think about what Jim said? Take me the next step deeper on that. And as a leader, you keep on pressing people to the next level, to the next level, to the next level, until they see the inadequacy of their views. And then when you start talking about Christianity, it fills in the hole that they have newly discovered. So a good leader, and this is a tool that most Americans really need to work on, is asking good questions. We're in general, as a culture, not great at asking questions. But seeker group leaders need to get better and better and better at this skill. In the group, seekers oftentimes answer each other's question, and they often answer right. Especially if you've got a group that's been going for a while, a new person comes in and they ask a question you discussed 3 months ago, oftentimes one of the seekers will encapsulate the answer to that question better than you could, and like I said, with a higher degree of credibility than if you said it yourself. So as much as I can, if I know that somebody else in the group knows the answer to that question, I will always defer to them and let them answer the question. And if they're a little off base, I don't worry about it. If they're way off base, then sometimes I throw in my 2 cents as well. As you ask questions, listen well. Because if you listen well, it does 2 things for you. One is it allows you to be heard. And secondly, if you listen well to them, they'll listen well to you. Secondly, when you listen to where they're coming from, when you do speak, your comments have higher impact and higher power because you know where they're coming from. So ask good questions and listen well to people as you ask those questions. All right, our 10th law is the law of relationship. The law of relationship. I was watching one of these seminars be taught at Willow Creek one time. My boss was teaching them. And he brought up a real live seeker small group to do question and answer with him. And when he brought all these people up, one of the guys, a guy named Bill Cook, grabbed the microphone out of Gary's hand, and he said, wait a minute, before all you pastors and stuff ask your questions, I just got to tell you that so far the questions you've been asking have been all the wrong questions. Like, we don't care how do you answer this question, or what's this technique, or what materials should we use, or all that kind of stuff. Seekers don't care about that at all. I could summarize what we care about in one word. Love. So I'll tell you something. Ernie and Ginny, they care about us. Like, when we say something 1 week, the next week, when we come back, they ask us, like, how's it going in that area? And when they come to the group, they bring donuts and coffee and, you know, show us their love that way. And you know what else? Ginny and Ernie, they, like, invited us over to their house for dinner. Nobody invites us over to their house for dinner. But Ginny and Ernie did. And they love on us so much that we start loving on each other, and pretty soon it's a love fest, and we come back every week just for the love. And I thought, here is a non-Christian who gets it. He gets it. You know, I wish that our Christian leaders got this concept of loving God and loving your neighbor first and foremost. And that people will come back to these groups because they're loved. So we need to love people. And we need to build friendships with them regardless of, quote, the results. Because it's true, our timing isn't necessarily God's timing. God calls us to be faithful ambassadors and to bring his truth to the world. And then it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict them and draw them to himself. So regardless of the results, we continue to love people and build those friendships. All right. Oh, baby. There's one little section. I'll give you the one-minute synopsis of the final section. And this is for pastors and so forth who are interested in, or evangelism directors, who are saying, I don't want to just launch one group. I want to launch a whole bunch. Here's what you do. Step number one, you start one yourself. Because if you tell everyone to start one and you haven't done one, you're a hypocrite and you're not modeling things properly, and people won't follow your lead if you're not leading in that direction. So, first rule, start one yourself. And usually this phase takes 6 months to a year to earn the kind of credibility where you're able to launch a few more. Grab a couple of influencers in your church and help them personally to lead and lead with success. Once you've got three or four of these babies going, stories are circulating throughout the church. It's the most exciting thing going on in everybody's life, and so they're talking about it all the time, and you will have leaders coming up to you begging you, will you train me in how to lead one of these seeker groups? I want to get in on the action. Then you launch things broadly. If you try and do a big kind of a training first and just see who sorts through to the surface, you'll fail. Almost every single time people have tried to do it that way, fail. Do it yourself first, launch with a few influencers, and then go church-wide. My experience is it's about a two-year cycle to get, say, basically the same number of small groups as you have in your church. So if you've got 50 groups in your church and you want to launch 50 seeker groups, it'll take you about 2 years to do that if you use this type of a model. My time's up. I'll stick around for a little bit to talk. Let me pray a blessing for you and then let you go. Father, thanks a ton for these men and women, and I pray that they'll go out of here and that they'll start seeker groups. I pray that in little patches in Ohio and Pennsylvania and Kentucky and all the places where these people are from, that by your grace you'd pave the way for them to build relationships, that you'd give them the courage to ask the question, to invite people to the group, and then when they get to the group, that they would lead a group that's a great group. Father, we pray that through this group of people, through these men and women, you'd draw many people to yourself. And we pray that you'll do your good work through the people in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.